Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Lord, I praise you and thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is You Must Grow Roots. It's good to see Maureen tonight. Praise the Lord. God bless you. For several weeks now, we have been discussing how to become unmovable in the face of life's challenges. We all know what it means to be moved by the hardships of life. A challenging circumstance comes our way, and we go from being fully confident to full of fear. We go from being hopeful to hopeless. We go from certainty that God is with us and for us to doubting if God even exists. Everybody has dealt with that. You don't have to turn there because we've looked at it several times, but in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul made a tremendous statement. In the face of impending imprisonment and suffering, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit witnessed that you're going to be arrested and suffer much in the city of Jerusalem. But he said, none of that moves me. None of that moves me. And I told you that phrase really jumped out at me, and I've been thinking about it for several months. And while Dennis was here in at Christmas and did the lessons in December, I just wanted to start out talking about this and see where it goes. So that's what we're doing. Because I think, wouldn't that be wonderful to not be moved by life's challenges? Doesn't mean you like them, but it doesn't mean you end up, you know, your head's where your feet were a few minutes ago, knocked down on your rear end, so to speak. He said, none of these things move me. Can we really get to that point? Now, last week, let me just review a little bit what we talked about. You can open, if you would, look at 2 Corinthians. This was pretty much, well, we had several key verses, but this was a biggie. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we focused on verses 17 and 18. Let me just read them. Paul said, for our light affliction. Now, affliction, if you put it in context, is all the challenges he experienced as he preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul was unmovable in the face of life's challenges because of the perspective he had. And his perspective is summed up in this passage right here. Paul had an eternal perspective. He saw his life in terms of eternity. I don't just mean that, you know, sometimes preachers will say, where are you going to spend eternity? Meaning, are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Are you going to go to heaven rather than hell? Absolutely, he knew that, but there's a lot more to it. He realized that there's more to life than just this life. And he realized that all loss, injustice, and pain is temporary. Even if it lasts a lifetime, it does come to an end. We're eternal beings, and the greater and better part of our life is ahead. And he viewed life that way. He knew that everything is going to be made right, if not in this life, in the life to come. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, you don't have to turn there, but he said, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with the glory that's going to be revealed. He had an eternal perspective. Human beings don't cease to exist at death. And in comparison to forever, even a lifetime of suffering is momentary. Paul called his challenges momentary. We made this point last week. Paul is not following Jesus around in heaven crying about the troubles he experienced. Not at all. It's a moot point. at this stage of his existence. And because he had this perspective, it lightened the load. He called his difficulties light and momentary. Momentary meaning in comparison to eternity, they're nothing. We used this phrase last week. People say, don't sweat the small stuff. That's the same principle. But if you can see your life in terms of eternity, actually everything is small. Not minimizing the pain and the loss and the hurt and the injustice of this life. We're just saying it's temporary. And when you see it that way, it lightens the load. And that's why Paul was able to say, I'm unmovable. That doesn't mean he enjoyed his many trials. Because if you keep reading over into chapter 6, still in the context of the many challenges he faced, he talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. So he had emotions. He didn't like a lot of the stuff that he faced, but he knew how to deal with it. He rejoiced. Now, we'll get to that eventually. What does that mean? It doesn't mean pretend you're excited or happy. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, not only did Paul have an eternal perspective, not only did he see his life from the standpoint of forever, he knew he had an eternal purpose, a purpose that will outlast this life. One of the big things that I think all human beings wrestle with is, what is my purpose? What is my purpose? And a lot of people live very frustrated because, A, they don't know what their purpose is, or B, they believe their purpose is something other than what they've been able to achieve, so they experience that sense of frustration and failure. But you only feel that way if you're assessing your purpose just in terms of this life. You have a purpose that will last beyond this life, and that is your bigger, greater purpose. Paul knew that, and this is your destiny too, Paul knew that his destiny was to become God's son and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to become like Jesus in character and power, and then live with his Father a life as life was meant to be. And throughout all that, he would bring honor and glory to God. That's his purpose. See, we think, oh, his purpose was to be an apostle. No, it wasn't. That was his purpose in time. We used Billy Graham last week as an example. If Billy Graham's created purpose is to be the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, he's out of a job as soon as he dies. His purpose is over. He'll live purposeless for eternity. Now, that's silly. No, that's his purpose in time. I don't doubt that God specifically chose him like he chose Paul because he knew Billy Graham would answer the call and had the giftings that would enable him by the grace of God to do what he has done. But that's just his purpose. We get so, oh, what's my purpose? What's my purpose? And then you end up working in a factory your whole life and think, I never fulfilled my purpose. Really, your purpose hasn't even begun yet on a lot of levels. But that's a whole can of worms for another night as well, too. He knew that his destiny was to become God's son through faith in Christ, to live with him life as it's meant to be without all the toil and trouble and hardship, and then to bring glory and honor to him forever. Paul's purpose in this life actually came out of his eternal purpose. His passion was to shine the light of Jesus in his corner of the world so that others could come to know him too. Your purpose in this life really does come out of your purpose for eternity. You know, many of you know, I taught school for 25 years. I didn't know I'd end up in ministry. I taught school. I never saw it as a profession. I saw it as a way to fund the kingdom of God and the advance of the gospel and have my basic needs met. And I saw it as a way to meet people who needed to know Jesus. Now, I'm not the standard. I'm just telling you, that's how awareness of my eternal purpose influenced my purpose in this life. Does that make sense? I never kept a total, but I saw thousands of kids through the years. So in 25 years, some years I'd have 200 students. When I started at the high school, it was the biggest school in the state, the highest population, lots and lots of kids, 10,000 kids. I don't have any idea how many kids I saw. How many came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through me? That those that I know of, probably around 10. You could look at that and go, what a waste. Not really. We all know the expression, one, you know, if you were the only one, Jesus would have died for you. Out of those people, those that I still am aware of, a number of them have produced children who are now serving the Lord. And I think I told you a few years ago, I got somebody contacted the website and said, is me, Diane Kennedy, did you used to be Diane Daniels? That was my maiden name and my name most of my years teaching. And, of course, it was me. And she said, I don't mess with any of the electronic stuff, but my husband emailed back, yeah, this is her. And she sent us an email or whatever it is and said, I was a student at Fox, never had her in class. She wasn't my teacher. But I used to speak at the night before graduation at the voluntary religious service and just talk for five. Eventually, they gave me about 8 minutes. To do, but it was really a difficult thing because there were all these things I couldn't say. You know, you can't say born again, you can't say baptized, you can't say this, you can't say that. And, you know, I'd have to drive home from school, change, put a dress on, walk the dog, drive back to school. It's 30 minutes away both ways after teaching all day, do this little thing, and then come back home. It's actually harder to talk for 5 minutes than it is 50 minutes because you got to really select your words carefully. Well, this gal sat in one of those baccalaureate services and went home, didn't believe in God, nothing. Went home that night, based on what she heard me say, got on her knees, and gave her life to Jesus Christ. Then the next day, she called up some Christians in her class. Well, when she was writing this, she's, you know, probably in her 50s now. I started teaching when I was 10, you know, so I was quite young when I had her. But she married a guy. They became missionaries, I believe, in China, spent many years there, and then came back to America, and they're youth pastors at a church in Georgia, I think it was. So that's somebody I don't even know about. But see, my purpose in time actually coincided with my purpose in eternity. And that's the way it's supposed to work, so that whatever you do, it's not wasted effort. If you see it as, I'm here to shine the light of Jesus. Now, Paul further revealed here that his attitude concerning his purpose and perspective came from looking, verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He did this by looking at what he couldn't see. The only way you can see what you can't see is through the Word of God. Now that's a whole lesson. There's an unseen realm. Almighty God is unseen, but His Word reveals the unseen realm. Now, that ties in with what we had already said in the lessons before that. Becoming unmovable in the face of life's challenges is directly connected with God's Word. Do you remember we started in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, that says, "Blessed is the man who meditates in the Word of God day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water." The one who meditates or ponders or mentally considers God's Word will be like a deeply rooted tree. Do we have something buzzing in here? What is that? Is somebody's phone ringing? Okay. Oh, it's a hearing aid. Okay. Praise the Lord. Somebody who mentally ponders God's Word, mentally considers God's Word, will produce roots like a tree with deep roots. Now, I'm going to read this verse off the outline. It's from Psalm 119. If you're familiar with Psalm 119, every verse, Psalm 119 is that really long one. If you've ever looked at the book of Psalms, it's the ginormous one. And every verse in there talks about God's Word in some way. This is verse 92. The King James says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." I wrote several translations. "Unless thy law..." Now remember, thy law is God's Word. That's the name for the portion written at that point. "Unless thy law had been my comfort, I would have died in my misery." That's a pretty powerful statement right there. Without your word, I'd have died in my misery and grief. I can relate to that. Possibly some of you can. That's how Moffat's translates it. Harrison's translation says, "If your law had not been my source of happiness, I should have long ago been engulfed by my miseries." The Word of God enables you to stand even in the difficult times. It enables you to be unmovable in life's challenges. Now, as part of our study, I am encouraging you, as part of our study of becoming unmovable, I am encouraging everybody to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. I know I do this a lot, But I keep hammering on it because more and more of you are beginning to do it. A regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. It will give you this eternal perspective, and it will help you understand your eternal purpose, which will then lighten the load of life in this difficult world. Just memorizing a few verses won't do it. Having a cross-stitched verse hanging on a wall plaque won't do it. I'm not opposed to that. I got them all over my house. But that's not enough. Now, by regular, systematic reader of the New Testament, this is what I mean. Regular means read every day or as close to that as possible. Just take a small chunk of time. You know, don't say, I'm going to read 2 hours every day, because you won't do it. Whatever works for you. I read during my lunch hour. I became a Christian the first summer after I started teaching at Fox High School. And I would just read on my lunch hour, 10 minutes. Sometimes I'd get 15 minutes in. Every day or as close to that as possible. By systematic, I mean start at the beginning and read all the way through. And then do it again. Pick up tomorrow where you left off today. Just put a little marker in there and make it a lifelong habit. This is still how I read. I read through systematically. Don't stop to look up what you don't understand. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Because that's what happens. We start reading, we don't understand. You know, by line two, what is this? Or people, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. You know, and you got your little chart, and you read an Old Testament verse, and you read a New Testament verse, and then you read a Psalm and a Proverb. And you do it Monday, but then Tuesday you get busy and don't get back to it. And Wednesday you start it, and then you get a phone call, so you don't get it all done. You know, and then by Thursday you're several days behind. You don't remember what you read. I'm not knocking that, but that's not what I'm talking about. A regular, systematic reader of the New Testament, just keep reading. You can look up words some other time. That's fine. I do that. I have study time. Understanding comes with familiarity. Now, we'll address that more in just a few minutes. But let's get to what I want to talk about tonight. To further inspire you and help you to be successful at reading the Bible, I'm taking time to explain what the Bible is, why it was written, how it's set up, and I want to continue on in this lesson. Now, one of the reasons people struggle with reading the Bible is because they don't understand its purpose or what it will and won't do for you. So they get frustrated. The Bible is not a self-help book. Many people mistakenly think that that's its purpose. God has written us his own personal self-help book. It is not a self-help book. It is not a collection of wise sayings that give solutions for our problems and tell us how to live a better life. That's not why it was written, and it won't do that. I'm not saying you can't get help. You can, but that's not why it was written. So people in desperate situations open it up and start reading, and they see a big bunch of mumbo-jumbo that has nothing to do with anything. And they think, what's this? Well, you went at it with a false expectation. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters that reveal God. God gave us this book to show us himself, specifically his plans and his purposes. All these books together, these 66 writings, tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to get that family through Jesus Christ. Every book, every letter somehow adds to and advances the story. That's going to be the next book I write and publish. It'll take me a couple of years. But I want to explain how every book adds to and advances the story of redemption. The Bible reveals that God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he created this earth to be the home for himself and his family. Sin seemed to thwart this purpose when Adam disobeyed God's direct command. Adam, as the head of the human race, his actions had a direct effect on the race resident in him, and men were made sinners by nature. His sin also affected the earth. He was the first steward of this earth, and as the first steward, his actions unleashed a curse of corruption and death in the earth. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. I could show you that in detail. That's not what I want to do tonight. Here's where we're going. Following Adam's sin, God began to unveil his plan of redemption, are his plan to deliver men and the earth from this pitiful condition. The very first reference to Jesus in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. He said, God said, there's coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus. The woman is Mary. And he will break the power of the devil and undo the damage done here. Whole lessons for another day. But the Bible is a record of this unfolding plan. God himself inspired men to write it. Now, 50% of the Bible is history. That's why people don't like it. I taught history, I know. People don't like it, but it's awesome. History, but don't get me started. 50% of the Bible is history. It's a history of people directly involved in the unfolding plan of redemption. Whole can of worms for another night. 25% of the Bible is prophecy concerning the coming Redeemer and God's unfolding plan. Did you know the Bible's the only religious book with prophecy in it? Because only God knows the future. It's the only one. It's part of the truth, the proof of its authenticity as a book from God. We could do whole lessons on that. The Bible has prophecies. Many of them have already been fulfilled. I mean, you know that through Jesus' first coming. But it's got details about the history of that part of the world that related to redemption. As a historian, I'm aware of all that stuff. Who said, please teach on that? Okay. No, I won't. This stuff is so fascinating. 25% of the Bible is actually instruction on how God's people are supposed to live. It's not a self-help book. Now, turn to 2 Timothy, and this is where we're going to start adding scriptures tonight. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. Let me make a statement, and then we'll read it. You have to understand that the Bible was written first and foremost to make men wise unto salvation, or to give men saving knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of salvation through Jesus. That's its purpose. Let me start in verse 15. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He led this man to the Lord. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy grew up in a house with believers. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. The Bible was, that's its purpose, to make men aware of the salvation that's available in Jesus. Now I'm going to read off the outline here because I want to read. I love translations. Many of you know that. King James, I love King James. I read King James. I study from King James. But a lot of the words we don't use in our modern English anymore, so you have to do a lot of explaining. From a child, you have known the sacred writings which are able to instruct you and give you the understanding for the salvation which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching the faith. It's here to teach us what we believe, for correcting error, for showing you where you don't think right, for resetting the direction of a man's life. We will do a whole lesson on that. And for training him in good living, so that the man who belongs to God may be perfectly fit and thoroughly equipped for all good work. That's what the Bible's going to do for you. Oh, I thought it was going to help me get a husband. Oh, I thought it was going to help me get a promotion on my job. I thought it was going to tell me how to deal with the people I don't like who live next door. See, that's how we come at it. I'm not saying you can't get insight in a lot of those things, because you most certainly can. But God did not direct men to write this book for that purpose. Now, you have to understand that your biggest problem is not the immediate crisis you're facing. You need to understand that. That's why that eternal perspective is so important. I don't care what you're facing, it's not your biggest problem. Now, everybody goes, at that, because I don't know what everybody's dealing with. I know what some of you are dealing with, and it could be very big, very big. But it's not bigger than God. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. See, your biggest problem is not the most immediate crisis you're facing. Your biggest problem is that you were born into a fallen race with a nature contrary to God, and through your subsequent actions, you broke God's law, and you are now guilty of sin before a holy God. In fact, you deserve eternal separation from Him in a place called hell. And if this problem isn't solved, it doesn't matter how successful you are in business, it doesn't matter how happy your marriage is, or how much money you make, or if your kids go to college, because you're going to split hell wide open. Now that's reality. People don't like to hear that, and there's such an emphasis on we don't want to offend people today. You know, I see you stepping out in front of a speeding car that you don't notice, so I don't want to offend you. Yoo-hoo, honey, moo-hoo, can I have your attention? No, I may grab you if I can and yank you in a not very friendly way. Get back here, because your life's at stake. Your biggest problem is not the biggest crisis you're facing. I'm not saying there's not help for that. I'm saying we've got to have our priorities right. Because everybody dies, and everybody who has died since Adam is somewhere now. And that's where they're going to stay forever. So much we could say here. Now, part of developing an eternal perspective that makes you unmovable in the face of life's challenges is understanding the parameters of life in a sin-damaged world. We live in a world that has been damaged by sin. So much of the popular preaching in the Christian world today makes it sound as though if you do the right things, you can have a wonderful, prosperous life with no troubles. But it isn't possible. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in a world damaged by sin. Jesus said so himself. I'm not going to turn to this one, but turn to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll quote you John 16:33. You know it, even if you don't know the numbers. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. Jesus Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be encouraged, I've overcome the world. Whole can of worms for another night. He also made this statement, which I know you've heard, but it's almost become like just a little religious platitude to us. But he was giving us powerful information about the nature of life in a fallen world. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moths and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. A lot in that we're not going to talk about, but notice he says, moths and rust corrupt. If you go home tonight and put a tomato on your kitchen table and leave it there for a week, or a peach, a week from now, it will be deteriorated, possibly to the point of not being able to eat it. Is that right? Now, why would God make a peach that rots? Well, the answer is he didn't. Why would God make tomatoes that rot? The answer is he didn't. You guys got good answers tonight. That peach rots, that tomato rots, because there's a curse of sin and corruption in the earth because of great-great-granddaddy Adam's actions. Moths and rust corrupt. I don't care how successful you are, your car battery is going to wear out, and you're going to have to get another one. Now, if you got more money, that's not such a big problem. I totally understand that. But stuff wears out, stuff rusts, stuff breaks, and thieves break through and steal. Ooh, that's a bad confession. I'm protected by Psalm 91. Hey, we live in a world where there are people motivated by the devil who do bad things. And sometimes their choices bleed over onto us. That's the reality of life in a sin-cursed earth. That's what I mean about the parameters of life in this world. Now, I'm going to elaborate on this in a moment, but because we haven't had good teaching on it, I see this all the time. Something bad happens to a Christian, and their first thought is, what did I do wrong? Did I leave a door open? Did I miss a tithe payment, and now I'm reaping what I didn't sow? Or what I did sow? We'll get to that, but I said this, I don't know, sometime, maybe a year or so ago. If you're going to try to raise pineapple trees in Siberia, you're going to have a trouble. You probably would be better off if you pick another spot. Because the parameters of life in Siberia are going to make it real hard to raise a tropical plant. See, the parameters of life in this fallen world make it difficult to have a happy, carefree life. Actually, they make it impossible. Happy, carefree is in the life to come. But I'm getting ahead of myself. It's coming. And you have moments of happiness and carefreeness here. But under the surface is the realization that the phone is going to ring with something I don't want to hear. Because that's life in a fallen world. Bad stuff happens. Now, you have to understand, God's aim right now is not to make this life the highlight of our existence. If this is the highlight of your existence and you go to hell, it's all for naught. Jesus said that. He said it a little bit differently, but that was the idea there. God's aim is not to make this life the highlight of our existence. Look at 1 Peter. I want to read you two verses here. Did you know the Bible calls us sojourners who are only passing through this life as it is? We are way too tied to this. I don't mean we. I'm not in this group. But many people are way too tied to this world. This is not home. We're only passing through. Let me just read you two verses. We could do whole lessons on this. This is why your perspective is so important. We say this all the time. It's not what you see. It's how you see what you see. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Whoa. That's a heavy-duty verse right there. There's a lot in that. This is all serious business. Pass the time of your sojourning here. Sojourn means I'm only passing through. In fear. In respect, reverence, admonition, and awe for Almighty God. So much we could say. I don't know if we'll go into this in detail in this part of the, well, not this part of the series. We may address that in more detail later in the year. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. A lot in there we're not going to talk about. But his appeal to them for godly living was on the basis of, you're a pilgrim. You're an alien. That's what strangers is. Passing through this world. Don't live like everybody else. So much we could say. So much we could say here. I'm going to read this off the outline. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 says, this is how the NIV says it, this world in its present form is passing away. The world is not always going to be like it is now. When Jesus comes back, he's going to make this world new, remove the curse of corruption and death. Lions will no longer rip apart people. People won't get in car crashes where they're maimed or injured or killed. We won't get old. We won't get sick. That's coming, but not now. It's not now. This world in its present form is passing away. And the Lord's goal right now is not to make, I don't want this life to be the highlight of my existence because it's only a tiny part. I want the longer part to be the better part. The Lord's goal right now is to bring people to saving knowledge of Jesus. Now, I could do whole lessons on this. His goal is not to end your trouble now. He is so great, and he didn't cause your trouble. They sang that song tonight, God is good, and good means good. That's why I wrote book one. Bad is not from God. It's life in a sin-cursed earth. Bad stuff happens, but God is so great, he can even use stuff that he doesn't approve of, stuff that he doesn't orchestrate, and cause it to serve his eternal purposes, which is to bring as many people as possible to saving knowledge of Jesus so he can grow his family. The story of Joseph is a classic example. God didn't do it, but God used it. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, God is working out a plan to restore his creation, both mankind and the earth, to what he planned from the beginning. But he's going to do it by dealing with the root cause, which is sin and the corruption it produces. No politician can solve the world's ills. I'm not saying don't vote. I vote. I have political opinions. I hope that they do the best they can so we can live in as much peace as possible till Jesus comes. But they can't fix the root problem. The root problem is not your view of government or social justice. The root problem is sin. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin at the cross so that it can be removed from all those who bow their knee to Him as Savior and Lord. And when we believe on Jesus, a process of transformation begins that will ultimately fully restore us to what God planned. Holy, righteous sons and daughters of God who fully reflect God's glory. Whole can of worms for another night. Jesus will come again in the not too distant future. This time He'll come to cleanse the earth of sin and corruption, renew the earth, the Bible calls it the new earth, and establish His visible eternal kingdom here, and God and His family will live here on this earth forever. The Bible opens with God and His Son on earth. The Bible ends with God and His family of redeemed sons and daughters on earth. Whole cans of worms for another night. But here's the point. All this is reason for hope. In the midst of life's hardships, it's so encouraging to know that we're part of a plan that's bigger than ourselves and this present moment. And there's such an hope in knowing that the one who designed the plan is caring. The one who is carrying it out is not only big, He's faithful. This plan will be completed. There's such hope in that. Now, this doesn't mean there's no help for this life. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Now, Paul wrote this verse. Remember, we started this whole series with Paul saying, none of these things move me. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he made this statement, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, let me stop right there, that's a reference to the Old Testament. That's the portion of the Bible that had been written by the time Paul was born. Now, the New Testament was in process as he wrote these words. He was writing some of the epistles, other of the apostles were writing what would be the Gospels and so on and so forth. But he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Paul said, the man who declared none of these things move me, said, the Bible was written to give me hope. That's why it's written, not to solve your immediate crisis, but to give you hope or expectation of coming good. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline because I like the way the Amplified says this. It says, for whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast and cherish hope. In other words, the hope that this gives you, the Scriptures, will enable you to stick with it. Patience is endurance. See, we're talking about not being moved. That's another way of saying enduring, sticking with it, staying with it, sticking with it. The Old Testament is filled with examples of real people getting real help in the midst of real trouble. But it's also clear that these people were looking beyond this life to the life that is to come, and that they knew it's worth it to stay faithful to the Lord no matter what. There's so much we could say here. You know, you might say, well, why'd you make a reference to the Old Testament when you're telling us to read the New Testament? Well, all Paul had was the Old Testament. You can get hope and courage and comfort out of the Old Testament. It's just more daunting because it's bigger. And the words are even more complicated than the New Testament. There's a lot of reasons for starting with the New Testament. Remember Job? This is one of my favorite verses, so I'm going to read it. I love this. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. This is Job. Job is the first book of the Bible. It's not located there, but it's the oldest written record included in the Bible. Job's a book of hope. Don't get me started on that. We won't get done. Job, this is chapter 19, verse 10. Now, this guy lived in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's revelation of His plan of redemption was just in its infancy. But here's what this man says. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. I got a Redeemer, and He's going to stand on this earth at the end. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew he would not live to see the Redeemer come in his lifetime, but he knew that's not a problem, because there will come a day when He didn't have all the theology worked out. worked out. We've got more details in the New Testament. He knew there was coming a day when he'd stand in his flesh on this earth with his Redeemer, his body raised from the dead when Jesus is back on this earth. That is the most awesome verse. I love that verse. That's one of the good things about teaching. I can control the discussion. Have you ever noticed how I let anybody talk? There's a very specific reason for that. Been there, done that, and it don't work well. So, Job 19, 25 and 26. Now, there's so much we could say. Paul, turn to 2 Timothy again. Go back to 2 Timothy. Let me read you a couple of verses, statements made by Paul. Paul wrote 2 Timothy at the end of his life. He wrote this epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy. He knew he was going to be executed soon. So this was like his last words to his son in the faith. I'm going to read from chapter 3 and chapter 4. Let me set it up here. Paul was able to call life's hardships momentary and light because of the hope he got from God's word. He was unmovable because he had hope. He did look for present help to get him through, but he also looked for ultimate deliverance. You can strike that balance. Yes, I want help from God as much as I can get. I freely admit it. But I know that ultimate deliverance is still to come. And that's okay, because he's faithful. He will get me through until he gets me out. Now, chapter 3, let's back up a little bit. Verse 10, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra." Let me stop right there. Timothy traveled with Paul quite a bit on his missionary journeys, and he saw how the man lived. He saw it, and Paul's reminding him, "You've seen my character. You also saw what I suffered in these various cities at the hands of unbelievers." Listen to this. "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." God got me through. He got me out. And as you know, Acts tells us he got stoned to death, literally killed through stoning, but God raised him up. But turn to chapter 4. He's not going to live much longer. He's going to be executed. He knows it. Verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What an attitude to have facing death. Oh, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Actually, we're all going to die. We'll discuss that in some detail as we work through this series. But his attitude was, you know what? I know this time my deliverance is going to look a little different. I'm going to get my head cut off and step into eternity. But God will preserve me unto that kingdom, to the future, where the glory far outshines anything that I've had to deal with. There's such hope in that. And it lightens the load of life and helps you stay unmovable. Does that all make sense? Okay. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Maybe this thought has crossed your mind. I've had people bring up ideas similar to this to me. Because I beat the drum all the time. Read the New Testament. Read the New Testament. Read the New Testament. Maybe you're thinking, the word of God has made me wise unto salvation. Meaning, I've acknowledged Jesus as my Savior and Lord. So why do I need it anymore? Why do I have to do all this reading? Now, on one level, that is a reasonable question. If its purpose is to make me wise unto salvation, I'm saved, mission accomplished, we're good to go. It can sit on the shelf. Why do I need to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament? Well, the answer is, you've now bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, but you need to become rooted in Him. Do you remember what the title of tonight's lesson is? You thought I forgot. You must grow roots. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Let me start in verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now there's lots of stuff in there we're not going to address right now, but what I want you to notice, you've received Jesus Christ, now walk in him rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. This is the word of God. Paul was inspired to write those words telling Christians, okay, praise the Lord, you're saved. Hallelujah, glory to God. But now you need to become rooted, grounded, and established in the faith. That's an instruction from Almighty God, okay? Now, let me read this off your outline. I like the way the New Living Translation says it. That just verse 7, it says, let your roots grow down into him and draw up nourishment from him, so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. That's very good. See, you may recall, we looked at this, we're not going to look at it now, but I've got the verses down there. When Jesus was on earth, he told the parable of the sower sowing the word. Everybody remembers that. That's a familiar one. And he said that's how the kingdom advances in this time period. People preach the word. And the word of God produces differing results based on the response of the hearers. You can do whole lessons on that. But one of the things Jesus said was that the devil comes immediately to steal the word of God from those who hear it. And he further said that there are those who do hear the word of God and they do receive the word of God. But because they have no roots, when persecution, affliction, and tribulation comes, they wither up and let the word of God go. Now, does that mean they lose their salvation? Forget, that's not the issue. If you become a regular reader of the New Testament, you'll become secure in your salvation. When people have to ask me, did I lose my salvation? They tell me right there they never read the New Testament. You all are going to be afraid to talk to me because I can spot a nine reader from a mile away. praise the Lord. See, okay, you believed. Hallelujah, glory to God. That's wonderful. But one, you've been instructed to grow roots. Two, Jesus said that if you don't grow roots, persecution, tribulation, and affliction is going to come and the devil is going to steal the word from you through it. Now, you remember last week, look at 1 Thessalonians. We looked at this last week, 1 Thessalonians. And I gave you all the background of that letter. It's a letter Paul wrote to a group of people who lived in the city of Thessalonica in Macedonia. These people received the word of God, but immediately they began to experience persecution and affliction from their own countrymen. It got so bad they had to rush Paul out of the city for fear he'd be killed. We went into all that detail. Well, Paul was concerned about these people. He had led them to the Lord and he was concerned. They're pretty much new Christians. There's some dispute as to how long Paul stayed in the city before he was forced out. Maybe as few as 3 weeks, maybe as long as a month. Some scholars argue for a little longer, but he was concerned. I know of Christians who've been at it for a while who fall away. The right circumstances come up and they say, I'm done. How could God let this happen to me? I'm not going to serve. Well, you don't understand. God had nothing to do with it. It's life in a fallen world. But I get ahead of myself here. So Paul was concerned. Now, here in chapter 3, he sent Timothy to visit them, to encourage them, and then he wrote them this letter. Let me start in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it not good to be left at Athens. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And I sent Timothy, Timotheus is the Greek form of Timothy, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort or encourage you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. He was concerned that they would be moved by these afflictions. And he wanted them unmovable. Then he goes on to say, for you yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. I told you when I was with you, persecution, affliction, and tribulation is just part of life. But I don't want you to be moved by it. Verse 4, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know it. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I knew trouble was going to hit. I told you that. And I also know that the tempter will come to try to steal the word of God from you. And if he steals the word, all our efforts bringing you to faith in Christ could be out the window, down the tube, you know, down the drain. So I sent Timothy. Now, a lot we could say there. The devil can't take the word of God from you. You know, you're sleeping and you wake up in the morning and there's a big empty spot in your chest because the devil took it out during the night. It doesn't work like that. He can't take the word of God from you. He has to persuade you to abandon it. And he persuades you through lies and distractions. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. You know, he comes to you and says, you know, you've been faithful to the Lord. You worked in the nursery every Sunday for 3 years. And he let this happen to you? Really? You wouldn't tell me it's worth it to serve the Lord? Or you get so distracted, you get off into some little minutia about, I don't want to say anything that offends anybody. I do enough of that without trying to do it. You know, you get off into some little minutia, or you get distracted by the cares of life. We'll talk about some of this stuff in detail later, but you get distracted and you let the word of God go. The devil presents our mind with lies about God, ourselves, and our circumstances. He does have access to your mind. We've talked about this. Everybody's had this happen. You're standing in the Quick Trip, waiting to check out, and a thought flies through your mind, steal that candy bar. And you think, whoa, where'd that come from? And then the next thought is, you're probably not even saved. Saved people don't think like that. And then you go, wow, that is right. What's the matter with me? Well, unless you willfully, purposefully initiated that thought, either one of them, that's the tempter tempting you. He doesn't really care if you take the candy bar. What he wants you to do is pick up that second thought. You must not even be saved. So that you don't talk to God. You don't pray. You don't read your Bible. You feel guilty. You feel condemned. Maybe you go out and tie one on because what's the point? Do you know what I'm talking about? Everybody in here does, whether you admit it or not. We all get... This is how he works. This is how he works. We could do whole lessons on that. And Paul was concerned about these people. The devil presents your mind with lies about God, yourself, and your circumstances. And he uses life's hardships, the worries and the pressures of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, vain philosophies, false teachings. He uses all kinds of stuff, all aimed at moving you away from the simplicity that's in Jesus. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. But my point for right now is this. Roots hold you in place when the distractions and hardships of life come, and when the devil pounds you with all these bizarre thoughts. Roots are produced as you grow. I like to grow plants. And as the plant grows, the root system gets bigger, which further feeds the plant, so it gets bigger, which further feeds the root system. It's a symbiotic relationship. Roots are produced as you grow. Growth for a Christian comes as you feed on God's Word. By feed, I mean read. By read, I mean regular, systematic reading of the New Testament. We talked about this in some detail earlier. The Bible is compared to food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, desire the sincere milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby. Food, you don't have, see, and I tell people this, and they don't believe it until they actually do it and experience it. This is a supernatural book. If you will read it, it will affect you. Well, how? I don't understand. Hey, I eat spinach. I don't know how it affects me, but it's good for me. It does something. All I got to do is eat it. I don't have to understand how it works. Remember Popeye? Did you ever watch Popeye? Just rip that can open, pull that down, and before you know it, he's got a muscle. That's how it works. He doesn't have to understand. He's just got to do it. Christians are weak because they don't eat the food. They don't have deep roots because they don't read the Bible. You'll notice something interesting if you read the entire epistle to the Thessalonians. I suggested last week to kind of jumpstart your regular reading of the New Testament. Sit down and read Thessalonians through two or three times, start to finish. Just do it. Just read it. But you'll notice something interesting if you read through Thessalonians. There is not a single hint of anybody asking, why is this happening to us? If you read all of Paul's writings, you'll never find him saying anything like, why is all this stuff happening to me? I've served God faithfully. I mean, I've gone above and beyond. I left all to follow him. Why is it not a hint of that? Why? These people understood the parameters of life in a fallen world. Trouble is just part of life in a fallen world, but they knew God would get them through until he gets them out. Like I said, Paul told them, trouble comes to us in this life, and he reminded of them when he wrote this letter. And then he reminded them, right at the end of the letter, he who calls you will not fail you. He will complete his work. Just like Paul was able to say in the face of getting his head cut off, he's going to preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, we, on the other hand, get bombarded with all kinds of competing and faith-destroying thoughts that distract us from God and his faithfulness. Let me give you some examples. There are ideas promoted by all kinds of voices speaking in the name of the Lord. Everybody seems to have a verse or two verses to support their particular idea. Now, you can relate to this. Nobody has to answer yay or nay, but I know you can relate to this. Trouble happens, and you immediately begin to wrestle with, instead of going to God for help, you begin to wrestle with, what have I done wrong? How did I let the devil in? Did I leave a door open somewhere? Maybe I didn't confess the right things enough times over my life. There's TV preachers that say you got to go out and walk your property line every day and confess Psalm 91 over it. Please show me that in the Bible. You can't. It's not in there. Go out and blow the shofar over your property. That'll do it. Please show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. Maybe you didn't bind the devil. And that's why somebody broke into your car overnight. Well, it might be because you left your cell phone on the dashboard. That could be. Maybe you have a generational curse that needs breaking. Then you go, or that's, these ideas come into our mind, then you go to God for help, but you can't come to him in faith because you're wrestling with, maybe I've done something wrong that's going to disconnect me from his help. Does that make sense to everybody? Where'd you get those ideas? From all the voices that speak in the name of the Lord today. Now, this isn't to say that, and one of the big ones, you need to give more money. That'll do it. If you give more money, that'll protect you. I'm not saying that believers in the first century didn't have these kinds of challenges, but the number of competing voices speaking in the name of the Lord today is overwhelming. Due to technology, first radio, then TV, now we got the internet. It has taken the competing voices speaking in the name of the Lord to a whole different level, because anybody can put their ideas on the internet. Did you know that? If you do a search, you're going to find compelling evidence that the earth is flat. Do it. Now, we know that's goofy, but if you get exposed to that enough, some of that stuff is pretty impressive. That astronauts never went to the moon. I'm staying away from the Christian stuff. Because I don't want, I don't want to step on any more toes than I already do step on. But the internet, I'm on the internet. Now, I happen to know what I'm talking about because I actually read the Bible, but a whole lot of people on there don't read it. How do I know? People that read it can tell who doesn't read it. I don't have to know them. I just have to read what they put out. I've been reading it like I'm telling you to do for almost 43 years. So I know what I'm talking about. And I can spot a non-reader. Everybody's got verses, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, including the New Age. Everybody's got verses. Verses don't mean a thing because the Bible wasn't written in verses. I'm getting off track and it's just about time here. Let me stick to the outline. The result of all this, and I see it all over the place, many Christians are constantly tossed around by these winds of doctrine. I see people in desperate situations, and a TV preacher says, have communion every day. That'll fix it. So they try that for a while. Well, that doesn't work. And then they say, get a prayer shawl. Wear that while you pray. Yeah, get one we prayed over. Now, the prayed over ones are $35, but they work better, so get one of those. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night, but the Bible warns about people who make merchandise of us. It's out there. It's out there. And so I see Christians, they're trying stuff to get relief. There's no faith involved. There's no confidence in God. It's no different than putting a rabbit's foot under your pillow. And it'll produce about the same result. But sincere people get hurt, get damaged, get disillusioned by all this. And it makes me mad, to be quite honest about it. So how do you know who's right? You know, here I am. If I'm lucky, we have 35. Oh, you don't believe in luck, sister. Don't say that. Oop, you're not a Bible reader, are you? Because you wouldn't be freaked out by that. No offense. you know, on a good night, we have 30 people. Now, we go farther than that. But you turn on a TV guy who's talking to millions and who lives in a mansion and has a private jet. Now, who's right? Who's right? Well, a lot of people would say the big guy must be. You guys would say, well, I probably am because you know me. Well, how do you know? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament. Become a reader. We need to grow. We need to grow and become established in Jesus for a lot of reasons. We could do whole lessons on this point, but consider one thought as we pull this to a close here. Our number one mission is to show Jesus to the world around us. That's your purpose in this life. It comes out of the eternal purpose, which is to be part of God's family. You can't show what you don't know. Yo, I know Jesus. I'm not saying you're not saved. But the only way you can get to know Jesus in fullness, in depth, is through the written word of God. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the Bible. That's how you get to know him. You know, you got one, on the one hand, you got people that say, well, Jesus made me sick to teach me a lesson. Then you got people that say, it's never God's will for people to be sick. He came to heal. Well, who's right? You got to read the Bible to find out. But yeah, both sides got verses. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. I'm not talking about, the number one way to get to know Jesus is through the written word of God. Now, when I say show Jesus to the world around us, I am not necessarily talking about knocking on doors and passing out tracts. I'm not opposed to that. But you can do that and still show an inaccurate picture of Jesus. I'm talking about demonstrating the character of Jesus to those who are around us. And the character of Jesus is produced in us through feeding on the Word of God. Let me read you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read a couple verses here. We will be done on time here because I can fly through this last part. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So much in that. I said this last week. You're supposed to give off the fragrance of Christ. I'm not talking freaky here. Nothing weird. I'm talking about Christ-likeness coming through you in the way you act, in the way you treat people, in the way you respond in the circumstances of life. There's so much we could say. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As you behold the Lord in his mirror, which is his word, it works in you. This supernatural book will produce transformation in you and make you more like Jesus in character and power. We are now to grow up into the full measure of the stature of Christ so we won't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This will be the last verse we'll read. I'll make reference to some verses here, but we won't read them. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talked about how God has given ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the building up of the saints. Whole lessons there. But, excuse me, let me read verse 14. Well, let me start in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ministry gifts are supposed to help build us up in Christ's likeness, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Let me read that out of the New Living Translation. If you become rooted in the Lord, you will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Christians are very vulnerable to that. I see it all the time. It's because they're not grounded. They're not rooted and grounded. You get rooted and grounded through feeding on the Word of God. You feed on the Word of God by becoming a regular reader. Now, that verse I read in Colossians about being rooted and established in the faith hit Paul's statement. It was made to believers living in the city of Colossae. It was a minor city in what is today Turkey. It was about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus, which is in western Turkey. We don't know who founded the church at Colossae, but Paul's ministry when he spent 3 years in Ephesus was so effective that all the region heard the word of God, and the gospel probably reached the city of Colossae at this point. Now, Paul wrote Colossians when he was in prison in Rome, not the time he was executed, but a time before that. He was facing possible execution, but he got out. He wasn't executed then. But word reached him while he was in prison. Actually, elders from the church at Colossae came to see him in Rome, where he was in prison, to tell him a heresy, false teaching is invading the whole region, and we need help. The devil came to steal the word. Now, this heresy, we could do a whole lesson on this, but it seemed to have been a religious system. It wasn't tempting the people to go back to smoking pot and getting drunk on Jack Daniels. It was a religious system. Did you know you can be just as off in religion as you can be taking an acid trip? The heresy seemed to have been a religious system that combined elements of Greek philosophy, or what is known as Gnosticism, whole can of worms for another night, and it combined that with Jewish legalism and a little dash of Oriental mysticism. I've got verses down there. You can look it up. One of the reasons for telling you this is to help you understand why these things were written, to help you as you read. But the heresy, if you read it, they had a low view of the body. They stressed circumcision. You had to be circumcised to be saved. They stressed dietary laws and ritual observances. It involved the worship of angels, and they had a preoccupation with mystical experiences. And this false teaching denied the sufficiency of Christ in his sacrifice for sin. There was something else needed besides Jesus' death to save you from to impart salvation to you. If you read the letter, Colossians is an amazing epistle. Paul answered the heresy by exalting Jesus. Colossians is the most Christ-centered book in the entire Bible. There's tremendous passages about the deity of Jesus, about the sufficiency of his sacrifice, and about the believer's union with Christ. In other words, he gave them the living word through the written word to help them ward off false teaching and stay unmovable. Does that make sense? Now, we become rooted and grounded in Christ, the living word, by reading the written word, the Bible. Remember this, the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of Jesus, or close associates of the eyewitnesses. That's where that information comes from. People who saw him, people who walked with him, people who saw him dead and then saw him alive again. These men walked and talked with him and saw him raised from the dead, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to write what is needful for us to grow strong in Jesus and become unmovable. Please read your Bible. Please. More next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, which saves us from our lost and sinful condition. Thank you, Lord, you've given us a book that shows us the way things really are. Thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through the pages of the Scripture. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that they would be inspired afresh and anew to either commit to reading the New Testament or to pick it up again and continue on. Father, open our eyes, open our understanding. Help us to see the hope to which we're called. Help us to see it, Lord, so that we can become unmovable in the face of life's challenges. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.